2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our study of the book. This morning we have two contrasting ministries set before us. Paul is continuing to answer those who would suggest his ministry fell short of what was desired. What we know about the Apostle Paul, that seems absurd. And it is absurd. But that's exactly what the charge was. So we'll start here reading in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation or recommendation to you, or letters of recommendation from you? So he said, we're starting over again. He had a history with them. Paul, when he came into town, these people had been pagans. They came to know Christ as their Savior. Other people came in as well. And now the question is, do we have to start over again? Do we have to have letters of recommendation? In a day and culture in which communication was so much slower, that was more important than we would have today, because we can communicate so quickly with each other. But it's the same basic thing that you have writing a letter of recommendation for somebody at for their work. You know, you look at the person, they give you this, and they say, can you write a letter for me? And you're thinking, what am I going to say? And other people, it just flows off because you go, oh, yeah, what can I not say about this person? But letters of recommendation were important back then when people didn't know they were going to make this long travel. They come in among these believers, and who is this person? And he's got a letter with him saying, you know, here's so-and-so, or here's this assembly, and they're saying, you know, they know me. And a lot of times when Paul would do that, he would add it to the end of his letters. But Paul says, we don't have to start over with this. You know, you don't need a letter of recommendation from me, nor I from you. He says, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by everyone. Clearly, you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Christ has been writing in their lives, in writing in their hearts, and their ministry that the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had with them was proof of that writing. And that writing recommended the ministry of the apostles. Now, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone. But here, God writes on the hearts of these people. And their life could be read by others. Something going on in that life. Something happening here. This is the first allusion we have. Allusion to the new covenant. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the Spirit kills, but the letter gives life. You remember last time we saw Paul asking the question, and who is sufficient for these things? The answer is no one. The sufficiency comes from God. Now, again, this is a reference to the new covenant. He says here they were ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant was to replace the old covenant. Well, what's the old covenant? The old covenant was the law, and to whom was the law given? It was given to the nation of Israel. So to whom would the new covenant be given? It would obviously be given to the same people to whom the old was given. It was to replace the old. The writer of the Hebrews says, by saying new, he declares the first old, talking about the new covenant. He says, that means the other is old, the other covenant that he had with Israel, the law. And he says, now what is being declared old is about to disappear. So the new covenant was made for Israel, who was under the old covenant. It contained promises to God's chosen earthly people. And because of that, and because we see a distinction here, there have been some people that have gotten confused. They've gotten confused and said, well, then there are two new covenants. So that, because there's one, obviously, we're not Israel, and why would we have anything to do with the covenant made in Jeremiah 31? And that is a question that people have. And so some came up with the idea. It's not very popular anymore, and I don't guess it ever really was, but some did advocate it. And this idea of two new covenants. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31, though. Jeremiah 31. And we'll start reading in verse 31. Because this is where we have the new covenant given. Jeremiah 31, 31. And if an easy way you remember is you got Jeremiah 31, 31. Or you can find it again quoted in Hebrews 8, 8. Jeremiah 31, 31. Hebrews 8, 8. Jeremiah 31, 31 begins here with, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, are you from the house of Israel or are you from the house of Judah? I'm not from the house of Israel. I'm not from the house of Judah. The church is not Israel. It's not Judah. The promises here were given to God's earthly people. He's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. In other words, it's not going to be the same old covenant. The covenant I had with them when I led them out of Egypt. What covenant is that? Exodus chapter 20. It's the giving of the law. And specifically there was the Ten Commandments, but it was the giving of the law. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what makes the new covenant radically different from the old. The law said do, but what if you didn't want to do it? What do you do then? The law says do, but what if you don't want to do it? The law didn't change. It says do, whether you want to do it or not. Under the new covenant, people will want to do what the law says. People will keep the law because it is written in their hearts, like the law of eating. Right? Isn't that what we do with the law of eating? Why do you eat? Do you eat because somebody says, do it? Well, in some cases, that is a case. But with most of us, it's not like that. The law of eating is not a deal where we sit there and say we've got to eat because somebody's telling us to eat. We eat because we want to eat. Our stomach says, that's a good idea. That's a real good idea. Our sense of smell says, that's an excellent idea, depending on who's cooking. And our eyes say, wow. No one sits there and says, you don't really need to have that. You don't have to have it. You want to have it. And in that same way, people will instinctively keep the law because it'll be the desire of their heart. Let's look on verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Do all your neighbors know the Lord? I don't know where you live, but I don't think you probably live in just a Christian neighborhood. we have some that do, but do all your neighbors know the Lord? No one needs to be introduced to the Lord anymore? Is that the situation? Obviously, it hasn't happened because people still need to know the Lord. So the new covenant has not yet been fulfilled. It says this is what will happen with this new covenant. Now, the Lord said about his blood that it would be poured out and it would be referred to as the blood of the covenant, the blood of the new covenant. So the the new covenant would have be ratified by the death of Christ. So by his blood, the new covenant would be ratified. However, it's not fulfilled. In other words, everything has been accomplished for it to be fulfilled, but it's not been fulfilled yet. The cross of Christ made the provisions necessary for it, but the ultimate fulfillment is yet future because we don't see every man and every man, his neighbor and brother, already know the Lord. Now, what about Israel? Have they been permanently set aside, and now is the church the new covenant recipients, and we replace Israel? Is that the teaching? Well, let's read on. Look in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed or descendants of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Has anyone been outside lately? Have you seen the sun? How about at night? The moon and the stars, are they still there? Last time I looked, they were still there. If they're still there, then you know there's a future for the nation of Israel. That's what the Lord says here. No, we don't replace the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is God's chosen nation on the earth to reveal his will. Now they have rejected him, and blindness has come upon them. But God still has a future for them. In the meantime, what? What do we have? Well, let's look back here in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And look in verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily or to stare at the face of Moses because the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. All right, so did you notice what the law here is referred to? The ministry of death. There are those who think that by keeping the law that they can earn a right standing with God, and they advocate a law keeping to do that. But what does he call it? It's the ministry of death. How could the law be the ministry of death? Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 7 in verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. The commandment brought death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. So that's what we have here. The law is the ministry of death. So the law declares a person guilty, and because he's guilty, what's the sentence? Or the wages of sin is death. It's also called the ministry of condemnation in verse 9. The word here, when it says passing away, could be translated set aside or done away with, make invalid or become ineffective, to lose its power. So Moses' veil set aside the glory that shone on Moses' face. You remember, Moses goes up to the mountain. He spends time with the Lord. He comes back, and what happens? His face is shining radiantly to such a degree that you can't even look on him. You know, that means they couldn't stare at him. They couldn't gaze upon him. So what did he do? Went in hiding? No, he put a veil over his face. You just imagine every time you went around people, you had to go put a veil on your face. And some people do it in certain cultures, but you imagine somebody saying, hey, put a veil on that. So my face, I don't mind it because I'm behind it. It's the folks in the front that I jar. It was an old limerick. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So if the ministry of death was glorious, how will not the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The giving of the law was accompanied with glory. And we saw, again, like we talked about what Moses saw, that some of the glory of the Lord came off on Moses, and he radiated that glory. But it is a ministry of condemnation. It declares all humanity guilty. No one could keep it, and therefore they were all, and we are all, offenders. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. There's no comparison, in other words, between the glory of the ministry of death with the glory of the ministry of life. In other words, life, there's no comparison to the glory of the ministry of life. As great as that giving of the law was, this is so much greater. For if what is passing away or being set aside, that same word there, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Greater glory was the ministry of the apostles than that glory that was only temporary. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. How many of you have seen demonstrations of the Passover? And how many of you have seen the significance of the Passover? Even traditions that are not in the Bible, but there they are. And you see all those, even the traditions that clearly point to Christ. And you say, how could somebody miss that? You look at the Old Testament prophecies and how many of them there are, and they point to the Messiah, to Jesus the Christ. And you say, how could the Jews miss this? How could they not see it? You remember the saying, no one is so blind as he who will not see. It has to do with an issue of the will. It has to do with the heart. And he says that right now there's a veil in the reading of the Old Testament. The veil is on their heart. Look in verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So it's a heart problem. That's why they can't see. That's why your friends and neighbors, not just Jews, but your friends and neighbors can't see some things, because they don't want to give up what they're hanging on to. And therefore, they don't want to see truth. Friends and neighbors that you want to come to the Lord, and maybe someday that veil will be lifted, and they will. But right now, they don't see what's so obvious to you, because there's a veil in the way. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Truth becomes clear when the veil is removed. Verse 17, now the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? What's he talking about? Freedom from the Mosaic law. There's freedom from that law. Now, it doesn't mean that, oh, okay, we're free, now we can commit murder, or we can steal, or we can lie, or, you know, bear false witness. He's not saying that. We're free now from the condemnation of the law. But we all, with unveiled face, no veil on our face, beholding as it in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the same, by this Spirit of the Lord. So Paul is using what we find in Exodus 34, verse 34, to teach something about us. It reads there, but whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. So as he goes before the Lord, no veil. He's one-on-one with the Lord, no veil. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. But what would he do? He'd have to put a veil on. But when he's before the Lord, the veil's removed. No obscure thing in the way from him communicating, or the Lord communicating with him. A face unveiled, and that's the picture that we have. Moses removed his veil, but here the Lord removes the veil. Now, our view is not totally like Moses, because it says it's through a mirror that we see the glory of the Lord. In other words, like you're looking at somebody and you see that person in the mirror. You know, you're turned this direction and you look and you can see them and you see the image clearly. There's no problem with that. But you're seeing it through a mirror. Now, why does he talk like that? I don't think, and I right now, obviously, he's not revealed all his glory to us. Clearly. We wouldn't be ready for it by any means. I think what, you know, when you think of glory, sometimes you could think of it as splendor too. But you think about the glory of the Lord. I believe when they came and sought the Lord, you remember, and he said, we're seeking Jesus. You know, I had the whole military force coming. You know, we're seeking Jesus. And he said, I am. And what happened? They fell back. I think they had a little image here, a little insight into the glory. Got to get a little view, and they all fall down. So if the Lord were to take away completely... and show us completely, even then what we have now is done in part. It's a partial thing. You know the old saying, you are what you eat? If that is the case, how are you doing? I'm not going to get into that. Just thought I would ask. But that's what they say, you are what you eat. But what we have here is something different, isn't it? You become what? You become what you behold. See that in verse 18? But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's where we get the word metamorphosis. Being changed, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You become what you gaze upon. And the word means to look upon and to contemplate. It's not just to see, but to gaze and contemplate the glory of the Lord. In that case, you're being transformed into that image. Paul uses the same word transform in Romans 12 too. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's the mind that transforms, the renewed mind that transforms. So the beholding, this contemplation, looking at the glory of the Lord, seeing it transforms us. Now, this is deep stuff. That's why I can't explain it as much as I'd like to. But it's a reality that we need to get a hold of. To transform, it transforms us by our beholding or by our contemplation of His glory. The Colossians, Paul says, being clothed with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. So you're becoming like Him. You remember what Paul told Timothy? Be absorbed in these things, that your progress may be evident to everyone. People will see the change in your life. And the question I have is, do they see it? Do people see a change in us? Can we be read clearly by others? Beholding the glory of the Lord. I'd like for us to try it this week. How do you do it? Well, it's a contemplation of Him that we learn about Him in His Word, and we study and we look in there and we meditate on Him and think about Him and think of how glorious He is. You know, the old shows where we, you know, had the old heroes that were better heroes than people have today. You liked them because, for a number of reasons, you liked because they were had the ability to resist temptation. All the temptation just fell off them. Again, I'm talking about the old heroes. They were able to do that. The way they responded to people was just so good. You know, they would just say the right word at the right time. You know, there is no one responding to people like our Lord did. Look in the gospel accounts. And as He says things, He says, my, they are amazing. His response, you sit back and, they don't know how to respond to Him after He said something. He asked them a question when they ask Him a question. It's just cool in every right way. And I say that reverently. There is nothing more cool than how He responds to people and how He lived His perfect life. It is fantastic. And I say that because I think kids have a hang up. When, kids are real little, we say, now, kids, we need to be Christ-like. And usually that's when we get on to them. You should be Christ-like. Don't talk like that. Don't do this. Don't do that. And so what's in their mind about Christ-like? It's not fun. To be Christ-like is to respond the way He would respond. To be Christ-like is to live above the circumstances. To be Christ-like is wonderful living, but we've got this hang-up, and so people need to see that, it's like the will of God. How many times, growing up, and you said, and you knew the Lord prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you're praying some things like, Lord, can I have this and have that? And then you say, but not my will, but yours. And you're hoping that that's not really what happens. That's really my will, not yours. Because we have such a perverted view about the will of God. The will of God is fabulous. Who would want something less than that? Somebody says, I'm going to design for you a car, or I'm going to design for you a house. You've seen the stuff they do, and you go, wow, that's fantastic. You wouldn't want anybody else doing it. Now, we're talking about the creator of the universe who puts stars into place, you know, who has got it all lined up just like he wants it, who has the beautiful, gorgeous sunsets. He's the one that is interested in designing your life and mine. Now, that puts it to all different perspective, doesn't it? He's the one that we should be focusing our attention on. We tend to emulate what we appreciate, don't we? I mean, this goes in all areas of life. You know, somebody likes this particular golfer, and so he's going to follow that guy and try to emulate his swing. Somebody, baseball player, the way he bats, he's so good, and just try to see if you could pick up some things like that. We try to emulate it. It even happens in the preaching world. I remember a guy that I heard once, and he sounded, when he got up, he sounded so much. If I had to close my eyes, I could tell you this was somebody else that you've heard on, or possibly many of you have heard on TV, or seen on TV or heard on the radio. He sounded just like him. He had him down so perfectly, I couldn't believe it. Right down to the hmm. I remember hearing this guy that, you know, this great preacher, orator, and all these guys, all these young preachers were trying to be like him. And he had a quirk, and they would even throw the quirk in because they thought that was even cool. And later he was asked about it. He said, oh, I had a problem with this. It was just something, I couldn't do this. I had a, you know, physical problem, and that's why I did that. And these guys were emulating that. Because we emulate what we appreciate. And you just think in terms of this in relation to Christ. When people see you, sometimes they'll say, oh, yeah, that looks just like, and sometimes when people get older, they say, hey, you just look, you, more, the older you get, the more you look like your dad, or, you know, that kind of comment. And I've heard that so many times over the years with people. You know, I hear different people, or you're looking more like your mother all the time, or you're acting more like, and I don't know if that's a compliment or not in some cases. You know, you sound just like him. And I've seen mannerisms in children and say, wow, there they are. Or you just see their face and say, it reminds me of somebody. Can you imagine what it'd be like if somebody says, you're reminding me of somebody? You remind me of Christ, the greatest of all. I just really can't fathom that. I can't picture that. But Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And I think you'd have to say he must have reminded others that knew Christ in his earthly ministry of Christ. For me to live is Christ. The change here is from glory to glory, from one stage of glory to a higher stage. The metamorphosis takes place as we behold and contemplate the glory of the Lord. And of course, ultimately, we'll end up in that glory with our new glorious body. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. In the meantime, you want some improvement in your life? Do you want to be able to face difficulties better than you do now? Opposition and more effectively? Do you want to radiate joy when you're in a room with your friends and acquaintances? Do you want to exude peace among your coworkers? Do you want to be the voice of reason in the midst of mindless, emotionally charged conflict? This is the beauty of the Christian life. You don't have to be today what you were yesterday. And you're not locked into today for tomorrow. God wants us to advance, to move forward, to grow in the Christian life. So what we're talking about here is moving to the next level. Any of you want to go along? Are you tired of the mediocre? Would you like something a little better than that? Do you want to live life worth living? Fix your eyes on the magnificence of the glory of the Lord. Contemplate it. Commit yourself to Him. You can't do it and be enamored with society's poor role models. You got to have something much better than that. Maybe you could, the best choice would be keeping up with the apostles, would be a better choice, a better alternative to lead to a better life. You remember the songwriter wrote, "Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see." There's a light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's so true. But we're talking about here in 2 Corinthians 3 of even more than that. We're not just talking about letting worries and frets take wings. We're talking about becoming more like the Son of God. Moving from one glory to another. This is that new ministry that Paul talks about that supersedes the old. What's life about? For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. What's going to be significant in our lives? Can you imagine the thrill of the Creator of the universe saying to you someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Do I think I'm going to hear that? I can't possibly imagine hearing that, to be honest with you. Would I love to hear it? My. The Creator of the universe saying to me, "Well done. You did a good job." How do we get there? Beholding the glory of the Lord, being transformed to life significant. Let's stand. Some days when you talk about things like this, sometimes I kind of like to just go off and not talk to anybody and just think about it myself, because I need it. I need this. And I want more of it. And I know that tomorrow I'll get frustrated with something I shouldn't get frustrated with. And I won't see as much of that glory that I want to see. Sometimes it'd be good for us just to really think, what does this mean? Try to enter your best into the glory of it all. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We just pray that You will help us to get a hold of this. There's so much here, and I do such a poor job in conveying it compared to what the beauty of it that's there. I just pray that You will help it us to get to latch onto it and help us to be transformed by constantly beholding Your glory. Help us to desire in our lives something better than what we're doing right now, to go beyond, to have from glory to glory, being transformed. And we know this, that this is your work in our lives as we behold you. Thank you for your love and for your magnificence. We pray that we'll listen to the sky that declares your glory and your handiwork. Utter speech, help us to listen to what it says, to really desire to fall to our knees and worship you. We pray it all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.